Well, this morning we're going to look at a very crucial issue, and we're going to look at two passages in the Old Testament to try and help us grapple with it. And I would suggest that one of the most crucial issues that we face as a church today going forward, and certainly in 2019 and beyond, God willing, is do we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Do we really believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? And do we believe that this great, glorious message is enough to do the Lord's work? You know, we face various challenges as individuals and as a church. And I would suggest to you that the Word of God must remain central to us. And so to challenge and encourage us this morning to wonder at this precious gift that we have been given by the Lord, to treasure the Word of God, we're going to look at these two Old Testament passages which really blessed me and helped me this week. And both of these passages major on this theme of how sure the Word of God is, how sufficient the Word of God is, and ultimately how incredible it is. And the first is Psalm 119 in that passage that we read together, which is an outpouring of praise for the Word. And in the sense of that, as the psalmists and the different parts of the psalm praise God for His Word and the different elements of His Word, it always brings with it various challenges too. And then the second that we're going to look at is Jeremiah chapter 1, where we see the Word of God in action and how the Word impacts even in difficult days. So those are the two passages that we're going to consider this morning. So firstly, Psalm 119 and those verses that we read together. And considering this whole concept of having a passion for the Word. Do we really have a passion for the Word of God? And if you look at the section, verses 129 to 136, as you look at those verses, the emotion and the feeling for the Word of God jumps off the page. So there is a longing, there is even weeping streams of tears for the Word of God. And maybe as you read that, you think, well, surely that's a little bit dramatic. It's a little bit over the top. Does anyone really feel that way about the commandments and statutes about the Word? Now, one commentator mentions three potential reactions when we're faced with something like that. There's skepticism. So there's a cynical attitude. Well, you know, you can't really get that into the Bible because you can't take it too seriously. And, you know, we might feel as though the Bible contains a divine word, but you've got to find it amidst all the rest of the thinking and the tradition and the interpretation. The Bible's an inspiring book, but surely it's a bit outdated. Surely it's offensive and incorrect in places. So there's skepticism. Another reaction is indifference. You know, those who say, well, you know, I'm happy to say that the Bible is God's Word from beginning to end, and I'm happy to say that I have a high view of Scripture, but in practice, I really struggle with it. And again, I feel as though some parts are just irrelevant to this day and age in which we live. And, you know, I read the Bible out of duty, but really, I just like to go back to those nice passages. I just benefit from those. And then a third response would be affirmation in mind and heart. So where we do have sympathy with what the psalmist is saying, and when we read Psalm 119 and we see its passion, well, we can associate with that. We affirm it. We might not feel it all the time, but we know where they're coming from. And in fact, we want that for ourselves. We want an increased desire for the Word of God. We seek its maintenance. We see its relevance in our own life, in the life of the church. And as we look at the psalmist, it gives voice to our passion, the actions and how we want it to be in our own lives. Now, of course, I would hope that our position as individuals and also as a church would be the latter one, that we would long to have these passions for the Word of God, that we would be convinced in position and practice about how important the Bible is. That the Bible is without error, that it is absolutely relevant to today. That it cannot be broken. And it's the most important message that we can ever read, that we can ever know, that we can ever consider and study. It is the foundation. And Psalm 119 draws together what we should believe and feel and do with the Word of God when we are convinced, friends, about the sufficiency of the word, the authority of the word, the clarity of the word, everything else falls into its rightful place. There is a key focus that we need to have. And you say, well, what should I believe about the word of God? How do I see these things there in Psalm 119? Well, just consider some of the elements in this psalm and beyond the section that is there. We should believe that God's word declares what is true. In a world where there are so many things which can't be trusted or seek to deceive or fake news, we've heard a lot about that, haven't we, in various things. The word of God is always true. It is always trustworthy. So, for example, if you look back at Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It doesn't change. And then later on, verse 160 of Psalm 119, it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." And throughout this psalm, you see that stated again and again. God's word declares what is true. And so this morning, if you've come and you want to know what is true about God, if you want to know what's true about yourself, about people, about the future, about the past, about life and death and eternity, then you come to God's word. You come to see what God's word says. Think of John 17, 17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word declares what is true. But also, Psalm 119 tells us that God's word is righteous and declares what is right. The psalmist acknowledges God's right to issue commands, and they declare what is right by God's standard. The perfect standard. So verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right." Now there are times, maybe in our Christian walk, when we grudgingly submit to the word of God, even when we don't really like it. And that's okay for a time, but it should go beyond that. As believers, we should see the goodness and the rightness of God's commands. We should love what God loves. We should delight in what he says. And that's hard, because it puts it in conflict with the world around us. God's word is righteous and declares what is right. God's word also provides what is good. Psalm 119 says that the word of God is the way of blessing. It's the way to avoid shame. It's the way of safety. It's the way of wisdom. The word gives us strength and guidance and clarity. You see, God's verbal revelation is unfailingly perfect. And so we can trust the word of God. We believe these things about the word of God. We can trust the word of God that it will tell us and speak to us what is true, that it will command what is right, and it will provide for us what is good. So that's what we should believe about the word of God. But then you ask the question, well, what should I feel about the word of God? You know, see, Psalm 119 isn't just theory. It isn't just saying, oh, well, you need to have these theological positions lined up and then you'll be okay. It also says that when we really believe the word of God, it should affect us in every way, including what we feel. So let me ask you, as the psalm strikes out and challenges and asks us, do we delight in the word of God? You know, the psalmist delights in all the different parts of the word, the different elements of the word, and he describes them as sweet like honey, describes them as the joy of his heart. He describes them as wonderful. He loves the word. The Bible is a rich treasure store, and those who know it best delight in it most. You know, the psalmist's love for the word also sees him moved with anger when the word of God is sidelined, when it's disregarded. He doesn't just say, oh, well, that's unfortunate. It provokes a reaction in him that there are those who should deign to do that. You see, no one who truly delights in God's word will be indifferent when the word of God is maligned, when it's cast out, when it's not given its rightful place. So do you delight in the word? Do you desire the word? Do we desire the word? It's interesting, as you read through Psalm 119, the psalmist expresses a deep longing to keep the commands of God, to know and understand the Word of God. You know, even in that passage that we read together, how many times does it speak about giving understanding? You know, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Even verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding. There is a desire to go on, to progress, to know more of the word, and more importantly, the God of the word. And also, friends, do we depend on the word of God? The psalmist speaks of clinging to the word, being desperate for the encouragement that is found in its promises and its commandments and its principles, all those things that are there. Do you know, we really do need the word of God. There are lots of things in our lives that we have that we don't really need, but we absolutely need the word of God. Do you know, in the prophet Amos day, the most severe punishment to fall on the people of God is found in Amos 8:11. And this is what the punishment was. There will be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Do you know, it is incredible in this day and age, there is a push to minimize the hearing of the word of the Lord. And yet, when we look at the scriptures themselves, that is actually a great punishment to not have the hearing of the word. You see, every true believer should feel deep in their bones a dependence on God's self-revelation in the Scriptures. What we believe and feel about the Word of God is crucial. And you say, well, okay, but why? Because how we view the Word of God should mirror what we believe and feel about Jesus. Why? Jesus believed unequivocally all that was written in the Scriptures. And if we are to be his disciples, then we should believe the same. And our desire and our delight and our dependence on the words of Scripture should grow with our desire, with our delight, with our dependence upon Jesus Christ. The two must always go together. You see, the Word of God is vital, and we should be passionate about it. We should know and believe the truth about it, and we should indeed pray that God would grant us the way in which it convicts us and changes us and draws out these emotions too about it. But you know, also, as you go through Psalm 119, there is another very clear reality, and that is this, that the psalmist believes that God's word is enough, that the Bible is sufficient. You know, if you've ever asked the question, can the Bible really help me with my biggest problem? Or if you've ever struggled for guidance and wished that, oh, I've only had some special guidance. Or if you've wished for instant revelation rather than the slow reading of the Word. I wonder if you've ever secretly wanted to add something into the Word of God just because it would make it so much easier. Have you ever felt like the Bible just wasn't enough for you, for living a faithful, fruitful life, particularly with the challenges of the 21st century? You know, if you've battled with those things, the issue that you are struggling with at that point is the sufficiency of Scripture. And when we talk of the sufficiency of Scripture, we are saying that the Word of God contains everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. So in other words, God has given us this glorious, completed revelation, and God's word is enough. It's the attribute of Scripture that many evangelicals battle with most. We can say the right things about the Bible, we can read it, but when things get tough or maybe just a bit mundane in life, we start looking for something else. We start looking for some new experience to give us a boost. If only we could just have something more than the Scriptures, oh, then we'd be really close to Jesus. But you know, the reality is this. It calls into question the finality of Christ's redemption for us, which is intimately tied with the finality of his revelation to us. So, if you were to read Hebrews 1, it speaks of how we mustn't separate redemption from revelation. The Son is superior to all others because in him we have the fullness and finality of God's redemption and revelation. As in these last days spoken by his Son, he is the fulfillment, he is the completion, he is the definitive revelation. And there are those who set up the Bible versus Jesus, or the Scriptures versus the Son. And ultimately, Hebrews says, that's a terrible thought, because there's no conflict there. Now, of course, the Bible is not Jesus, and the Word made flesh and the words of the Bible are distinct, but they're also inseparable. As one explains, every act of redemption, from the Exodus, the return from exile, to the cross, is also a revelation. They tell us something about the nature of sin, the way of salvation, the character of God. The point of revelation is always to redeem. Redemption reveals, revelation redeems, Christ is both. Nothing can be added to his redemptive work, and nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work. And so if we say that revelation isn't complete, then we must admit somehow that the work of redemption also remains unfinished. You see, what we have been given is something that is complete in Christ. And God speaks to us through his Son. And this is by the revelation of the Son's redeeming work that, of course, was prophesied and prefigured in the Old Testament, recorded in the Gospels, unpacked by the Spirit through the rest of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. Scripture is enough because the word of Christ is enough. And they stand or fall together. You see, the Son's redemption and the Son's revelation must both be sufficient. Therefore, there is nothing more to be done, nothing more to be known for our salvation and for our Christian walk than what we see and know about Christ and through Christ in the Spirit-inspired, God-breathed Word. You see, Scripture alone is our final authority. Everything must be tested by the Word of God. And when we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, it doesn't mean that the Bible tells us everything that we ever need to know about everything, but it does tell us what we need to know about what matters most. And so the Word of God is enough. And in this coming year, we are going to be challenged whether we really believe that, whether we really trust in the Word of God, whether we really think that it should be our foundation. Because once you start to put it to the side, well, then you can have anything. The Word of God must be central. And we can be confident in it because it is God's Word. And it is true and it is sure. And we need to pray that God would increase our love for it. And then let's have a look at the Word of God in action. So I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. So we've seen that outpouring of praise and the challenge of the Word and what we should believe and feel about the Word. But I'd like for us now to consider for a time the outworking of the Word in action. And I want us to look at Jeremiah chapter 1. And it is a very wonderful thing to see, the wonder of the Word in action. Now, just to give you some context as we go to this passage in Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah is the longest prophetic book in Scripture regarding content. And Jeremiah began his ministry around 627 BC. And the Lord called him, and then God's word came to him. And he would be the vessel through which the Lord would speak. And his words would come with divine authority. So if you look at Jeremiah 1 and verse 9, literally there it says, "The Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said," literally, it is God's words in his mouth. Now, sometimes the Word of God can be viewed in the church as just rather ordinary. You know, we've said before, haven't we, that sometimes we're pitied because we've just got the Word. You know, we haven't got all the other things. Well, the Scriptures, you know, sometimes we can say, oh, well, it's just there. We take them for granted. But in these opening verses in Jeremiah, it tells us that the Word of God is amazing and it is astounding. That we have God's revelation. We have it here before us. And Jeremiah, as God's man, a prophet, is called to declare the word of God. But you say, well, that's okay, but where do we see the striking reality of the Scripture in these verses? Well, let's look at them together. Why should we wonder at the word in action? Why should we wonder at it? Why should it thrill us? Well, in verses 1 to 3 of Jeremiah 1, we have this compact history which is easy to overlook, but it's vital for us to understand. Because when we realize what is happening here, we wonder at the word of God because it's unrelenting. It's unceasing, even in difficult days. So if you look at verse 2, we can see that the word of God came in religious times. So look at what it says. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So this is the time when Jeremiah is called to do the Lord's work. And so after 50 years of total paganism, Josiah comes to the throne and there is a period of religious reform. And so there's reform of worship, there's reform of rituals, and there is a seeming renewed commitment to the Lord. But you read later in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10, it says, "For all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense," says the Lord. So it seems that the reform under Josiah was for many only surface level. It was superficial. So there was outward reform, but it wasn't penetrating the hearts of the people. Nonetheless, certain things were happening. And then God's word came. So it came in religious times. It is there. But then look in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of God also came in times of antagonism and hostility. The word continued even when we get to verse 3. Look at what it says. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now Jehoiakim was hostile, and he looked to get rid of all the prophets. And in Jeremiah 26, you can read how Uriah the prophet was pursued and killed by Jehoiakim because Jehoiakim didn't like the message. He didn't like the word. And in Jeremiah 36, a scroll is found, and it contains the message of Jeremiah. And it's a message of judgment. Now this scroll gets into the hand of a number in the court. They read it. They are challenged by it. It's taken seriously. And they are alarmed at the danger that the country is facing. And it's a winter, and Jehoiakim, the king, is sitting near a fire, and he begins to listen as the people in the court bring in this scroll and say, "Look, we should be concerned about this. Listen to what it says." And do you know what he does? He takes his knife, stabs the scroll, and flicks it in the fire. Doesn't want to listen. And so it's destroyed. Such was the attitude to the word of God. But the word of God continued to come even in those times of antagonism and hostility. But then look still in verse 3. The word of God also continued to come in times of uncertainty. Look at verse 3. Until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the people were taken in the final wave of exile in 587 BC. And Zedekiah was nervous. He was unstable. He was thrown around by public opinion. Listen too much to the polls. He was up and he was down. It was a time of uncertainty. But even then, the message of God was a constant. It was relentless. The message was clear in uncertain times. And then look in verse 3 again. The word of God also came in times of disaster and disappointment. Until the carrying away, it says in verse 3, of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. The message of God, the word of God, continued even in that disastrous time when the Babylonians finally breached the walls of the city and were routing, and they took the last wave of the people into exile. Now, if you look in verse 2, in the original text, it says, the word of the Lord came. In verse 3, the emphasis is that the message was consistent, it was constant, it was clear, it continued to come. Whether it was in religious times, in times of antagonism and opposition, in times of compromise, or in times of disaster, the word of God was constant and present and relentless and incessant, and it's unstoppable. No matter what the circumstances, there it was. And friends, do we not see the graciousness of God in that? throughout those changing circumstances, the Lord did not leave his people without direction. Even in the darkest times, his word was present. Even in the time when Jehoiakim had the arrogance to cut it and flick it into the flames. How kind the Lord is. And friends, even in our day, which, you know, you could say are uncertain days, days of disappointment, days of antagonism, even today, when many look to marginalize the word, when even amongst believers there is a lack of appetite for the written word or preached word, God graciously continues to give us his word. And how thankful we should be that even in these days, we still have the precious word of God. And we should wonder at this, because the word of God is unceasing, it is unrelenting. But also we should wonder at the word of God in action, because it is powerful, even though the messengers are weak. You know, look at verses 4 to 9. Jeremiah speaks of how the word of God comes to him individually, gets given this task to preach the word, to proclaim the words that God has given to him. And then in verse 5, we see the Lord calls, commissions him as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah understood that this would mean preaching the word of God, proclaiming the truth. And notice what his response is in verse 6. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. He's young in years, young in experience. And in that culture, in that society, they only saw older men as worth listening to. And here is Jeremiah, and this, by the way, in all likelihood, in his teenage years, if you could call it that, and the Lord was calling him to preach this message of judgment. You know, if you wanted a weak messenger, there he was. Seemed ridiculous. Who would listen to him? Who'd take any notice of him? But you know something? The Lord often works like that. You know, and you ask the question, why is it that the Lord seems to hinder his own purposes by using such weak messengers and means? You know, why did he take a pagan idolater who couldn't have children and use him to establish his people in the church, in the world? Speaking of Abraham, of course. You know, God took this man and his wife Sarai, and Genesis 11:30 said that Sarai was barren, she had no children. And the promise that was given about many descendants looks as if it will never come to pass. Will there ever be a people of God in this world? Why does God work like that? Later he calls a devious schemer like Jacob. And then you've got an 80-year-old failure who seems to have lost his vision for the deliverance of his people, Moses. And it makes us wonder, why does he have dealings with people like that? But it's a pattern. He takes the youngest child of a family of 7 or 8 sons who wasn't even thought important enough to invite to the king's selection ceremony and dinner. Of course, speaking of David. Why is it that the Lord does that? Why does God keep using people like this who always seem to have some defect or some deficiency? And notice, by the way, he plans it like that. Look at verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Why does he do it like that? For his glory. You see, it's not Jeremiah's ability or competence or slickness. It is the sovereign purpose and decision of God. That's the key factor. And the word makes the difference. The power of God. You see, sometimes we can get so nervous and we think, what will be the future of the church? How will it work out? How will these things come? We're so weak. Look at us. What can we do? But you know something? You're right. We can't do very much. But God can. And his word is constant and it's true and it's powerful. It should give us hope. You know, the purposes of God are not dependent on our own effectiveness or individual strength. Romans 8:28-29, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the good of verse 28? Well, to be made like Christ. God has purposed this for us if we're his. And there are times, friends, I have felt it, maybe you've felt it too, in our walk with the Lord, we feel so weak. We feel so sinful and so hard. What hope do I have of being made like Jesus? God's Son is my hope. And verse 29 explains our hope. And in a sense, it's what we find in Jeremiah. The purpose of God, the word of God, cannot be thwarted or hindered by us. Romans 8:29 speaks of foreknew. And this isn't just a knowing about. It's an intimate knowledge, forelove, marked out before, predestined, a biblical word that many have an allergy to. God's purpose for us is to be made like his Son. It rests on his work, his determination, his power to bring it about. It's not that he looked at us and said, oh, well, such and such has got great potential. It's his power, his pleasure, his prerogative. Yes, Jeremiah was weak. Yes, he was an unlikely servant. Yes, he was utterly unsuitable in that culture and context. But the word of God remained powerful because the Lord's sovereign purpose was to speak through him. That gives me great hope in 2019. We're a weak vessel. Many would say, oh, we're so unsuitable to meet the challenges all around us. But my confidence is in the word of God. And the word is powerful. And if the Lord is pleased to work, it is unstoppable. We should wonder at the word because, indeed, it is great power. And also because it comes with ultimate authority. You know, Jeremiah was to be a prophet to the nations. And if you look at verse 10, we have this key verse in the entire prophecy. The themes go right throughout the book. He says, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. Two positives, to build and plant. But before that, the four negatives, root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. The emphasis in Jeremiah's ministry is going to be negative. It's going to be judgment. And only a small part will be on restoration. That is the prophet's mission and message. And it causes him problems. It's going to be such a hard task. But it's the authority that God gives to Jeremiah because of his word. He set over nations and kingdoms. That's a staggering thing to be told. Whatever God says through Jeremiah, because they are his words concerning the kingdoms and nations, will come to pass. You can read about it in Jeremiah 18 to 27. As one has said, we live in a culture that doesn't think that way. We think that what determines the ruin or the prosperity of a nation are economic factors, political decisions, sociological shifts, technological advances, military alignments, natural resources, all those sorts of things. But no, it's the divine decree. It's whatever word Yahweh speaks to his prophet regarding a nation or kingdom. That's what determines its welfare or its pain. You know, for Jeremiah to be put in that position seems ridiculous to the natural man, but it's staggering. And the reason why he can do it is because God gives him the authority. And what God declares through his word will come to pass. And Jeremiah is the mouthpiece. You know, think of another situation in the history of Israel. Israel was there in the wilderness. And the Lord instructs Moses to say to them in Deuteronomy 8, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It wasn't really the manna that sustained Israel in the wilderness. It was the God who gave them the manna. He showed them their utter dependence upon him. What was it that caused them to go on living? It wasn't bread alone. It was everything that came out of the mouth of God. His daily decision to sustain his people. As one has said, it's what comes out of Yahweh's mouth that will make the difference as to whether a nation is to be buried or built, whether a kingdom is to be raised up or ruined. It rests on that. You see, the word of God carries ultimate authority. And then lastly, as we close, we should wonder at the word because the message is so radical. You know, in verses 11 to 12, the Lord emphasizes the certainty of his word. Jeremiah is given to see an almond tree. And then the Lord explains that this shows, it represents that God will perform his word. It's interesting, by the way, that the word for almond in Hebrew is very similar to the word for watching over. So there's a word play which stresses the certainty that the Lord will watch over his word and he will bring it to pass. So there is a certainty about what is declared. But also, verses 13 to 16, look at the content of the message. Jeremiah is then brought to see an unsteady boiling pot, and it represents that there is judgment coming from the north, and predominantly it's speaking of the Babylonians who are coming to destroy Jerusalem. And why is that judgment coming? Well, look at verse 16. Because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. They have forsaken me. That is what drives the Lord to white heat, what disturbs him most. Why? Why? It wasn't, you know, the tithes or the sacrifices or the building programs. It was other gods. Why? Because in Exodus 20, verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, paganism couldn't understand a God who insisted on no others. It wasn't the culture. None of the other so-called deities in the ancient Near East demanded exclusivity. But God, the one true and living God, had made this covenant with Israel. Theirs was an exclusive arrangement. Like a marriage, God exercised a proper and right jealousy for his own glory and the exclusive love of his people. And we see that burning passion in verse 16. He is not indifferent. The message of the word of God is radical, and it is a challenge and a warning for us too. You know, we might not be running after Marduk and the other idols and the like, but we can easily run after idols of a more sophisticated and complicated nature. Maybe we are fixated on the future. Maybe we're fixated on security or finance or comfort and a raft of other things which so easily consume our affections and our devotions rather than the only one who's deserving of all of our worship and adoration. You know, the Lord is radical and he's so clear in his word about exclusive devotion to him. What did he say in Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. If God is God alone, then we should love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, strength. With all strength means with everything that we have. That's what the Lord wants from us, and he is worthy of it. So let me ask you, does he have that place in your life? You say, I can't do it. I struggle. Yes, we do. But that's why we need Christ. And in Christ, our desires and our affections are transformed, they're changed, and we begin to long for those things and desire those things which are of the Lord. And by the way, the Lord Jesus affirmed and applied that eternal truth. Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That is an expanded version of you shall have no other gods before me. That's why the message is so radical. That's why it's not comfortable to proclaim. And that's why it challenges us to the very core of our being. And I wonder if you've ever thought of that. Jesus, the Son of God, demands to have the supreme place of affection in your life. And you say, well, who does he is? Think that he's calling us to such radical commitment. Well, he's the Son of God. And the message of God, the Word of God, is radical. And throughout the Scriptures, it is true. And so, friends, the Word of God must be central. It is what we rest upon. We should have that passion and desire. We should know that it is God's Word that is true. We should know all those things. And also, we should have confidence that this Word of God can still accomplish its purposes today. And we should be unashamed. Unashamed to proclaim the message in entirety. And we need to have a renewed passion for the Word, realizing it is true, it is right, it is good, it is sufficient. And we should wonder at the word in that it's relentless. It ever has power despite how weak the messengers might be. And it should instruct us in that it has ultimate authority. And it should challenge us, often making us uncomfortable because it really gets to the heart of the issue. You know, when you consider all of that, it leads us surely to cry out to the Lord again. To cry out to the Lord for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus and to pray for refreshing grace and to ask that God would renew that desire in us to love the word, to be amazed at the word, and to keep it central in our lives as individuals and as a church. Amen. May God help us.